right, good morning again. Our passage here that Will has just read is a story of desperation. No parent wants to bury their child. No one wants to outlive their children. Our children are a part of us. They come from us. We've invested a lot in them. And we love them more deeply than anything. And here is a man whose son is at the point of death, and he is absolutely desperate for healing. He's described here as an official. The term basilikos means a royal official, a civil servant of high standing, perhaps a member of the royal court of Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch or ruler over Galilee and Perea. A man who would have been very successful in his career, highly educated, making a good salary, secure. We talk about in America, I don't know if you talk about in England, the 1% and the 99%, the upper crust of those who are doing extremely well, and then everybody else who's kind of struggling along. And this would have been part of the 1%, a royal official. But now he's desperate. His son is at the point of death. And he has heard about this Jesus, whose miracles first in Judea and more recently in Cana, where Jesus has gone. A few weeks earlier, he had turned water into wine, which John says is the first sign that he performed in his public ministry. This man is stationed in Capernaum, which is the largest town in Galilee, situated at the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It is on the junction between the roads going east and west where merchants, businessmen travel from Egypt to Babylonia, to the Fertile Crescent in commerce. There was a large tax office there. We know Matthew or Levi was the leading tax collector in that tax and excise office. This may have been his boss, a royal official stationed there, although Herod Antipas had established the capital in Tiberias, a seaside resort on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. This man was in Capernaum. Perhaps he had heard about Jesus from some of the early disciples. Remember, the earliest disciples were fishermen in Capernaum, Peter and Andrew, John and James. Why did he go to Jesus? Well, perhaps this was his final resort. He had tried everything else. We just don't know. But it would have been an act of great humility. Humiliation, really, for a well-established, highly respected royal official to go to this uneducated Galilean rabbi from Nazareth, of all places, who was being summarily rejected by all of the established classes in Israel. First century Judaism was not monolithic. It was very diverse. There was a religious right and a religious left. There was a political right and a political left. All of them are referred to in the Gospels. The religious right were the Pharisees, the fundamentalists. And they were showing themselves extremely hostile to Jesus. The religious left were the Sadducees, the temple party. And just a few weeks before, Jesus had fashioned a whip out of cord and gone through the temple, driving out the money changers. They hated him as well. The established, recognized religious leaders rejected this Galilean rabbi. The Herodian party wanted to reestablish the Herod of dynasty, the Herodian dynasty, and Jesus called him a fox. The political left, the zealots, tried to co-opt Jesus, as did all the other groups, try to co-opt him to their personal agendas. And every time they put pressure on him to adopt their own particular political or religious agendas, he always responded in the same way. He disappeared. He disappeared into the hills north of Capernaum when he was in the north, and to the Garden of Gethsemane when he was in the south. He disappeared because he did not come to pursue a socio-political agenda that they themselves wanted to co-opt him to. So it would have been an act of great humiliation for this well-respected, high-level civil servant to go to someone who was so summarily rejected. But he comes. And this acute personal crisis, this desperation over his son, drives him to Jesus. So he comes from Capernaum to Cana, about a day and a half journey from Capernaum down the plain of Gennesaret through the lower hills of Galilee to this little village of Cana where Jesus had a few weeks before turned water into wine. And he comes to Jesus and he implores him, please come to Capernaum before my son dies. And Jesus' first response to this man seems to be rather harsh and uncaring. It's a test. His initial words to this man are, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It's actually you, plural. And he is categorizing this man as part of that sort of ambivalent multitude that sometimes moves toward Jesus and sometimes moves away, depending on who the last group that puts pressure on them. They're very impressionable. And he says, you're like the multitude. Are you going to be like the multitude that is drawn to me for the healing of their bodies, to satisfy their curiosity, to see signs and wonders of a wonder worker? Or are you coming to me for deeper reasons? I mentioned earlier in my testimony that I spent many years in Japan as a missionary, and there's a saying in Japan, Iwashi no atama wa shinshin, which means even the head of a sardine, the smallest thing you can imagine, is a legitimate, good object of faith, as long as your faith is sincere and resolute and determined. Even the head of a sardine is a good object for your faith. All of the roads lead to the top of the mountain. What matters is the quality of your faith, not the object. That is the direct antithesis of what the Scriptures teach us, that even a wavering, struggling, elementary faith, if it is bound to Jesus Christ, has great power. It's the object of our faith that matters much more than the quality of or the quantity of it. Even a faith as small as the grain of a mustard seed, if it's bound to the living God, has transformational power through prayer. Jesus uses that. So he's testing him. Are you here to see wonders, to satisfy your curiosity, simply to gain health and healing? Or are you coming to me for your deeper soul's needs? But this man is undeterred. He is not discouraged. He is determined to plead with Jesus and says, "Son, sir, I don't know about this theology. I don't understand what you're asking me here, but I need my son to be healed. Come with me." So, Jesus says to him, to a man whose desperation has now produced a dependence on Jesus, a healthy dependence, and is giving him his faith direction because it's directed toward Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, go, your son will live. But that's not what he had in mind. All of the miracles of Jesus up to this point required Jesus' presence to be there. Usually the supplicant would be touched and there would be healing. But this is a miracle of distance. Even without me going to Capernaum, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. How could he believe? God's grace, God's working, God's moving in his heart enabled him to believe. And he embraced the promise, go and your son will live. Now in this passage, the term that is used, and throughout the miracle stories that are recorded in John's gospel, is the word sign, semeion, which means a powerful display of God's supernatural healing, his power, displayed in order to authenticate and to verify and to teach who this person is who is performing the miracle. Who is Jesus? How does this, what does this sign mean? It's meant to stir up an intellectual curiosity in the person who is viewing the sign to ask the question, who is this person doing this? It has a deeper meaning beyond the miracle. It's a signifying act. Now, scholars often point out that the difference between John's gospel and the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that the synoptic gospels, where there's literary interdependence, you know, half of Luke is in Matthew and Mark, and half of Matthew is in, what did I say, half of Matthew is in Mark and Luke, 90% of Mark is in Matthew and Luke. So there's literary interdependence, some sort of relationship there, where they borrowed from one another and then also had their unique material. But 95% of John's gospel is only in John. It's a unique gospel, written a few years later, and it's more deeply reflective. And the difference is oftentimes described as the synoptic gospels are functional and John's gospel is ontological. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus upon what Jesus came to do, his mission, his function. He came to provide redemption from sins through his death on the cross and his resurrection. Occasionally there are hints at the deeper ontology, who this person is, but not very often. It's primarily focused on the historical narrative of what Jesus came to accomplish. But John's gospel is deeper. There's ontology. Who is this person who came to accomplish the mission? The mission is still there, but there's a deeper reflective element to it. And who is Jesus according to John's gospel? From the outset, he's introduced to us. He is the Word. He is the Word who was with God and is God. Only in John's gospel is Jesus called Theos, God. Only in John's gospel does a human being fall down, prostrate before him, and with his own confession cries out, my Lord and my God. This is the Word who was God, is with God, became flesh, dwelled among us, and is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, alone qualified to reveal God to us. is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the incarnate, eternal Son of God. That is who he is, according to John's gospel. And that is what these signs are intended to convey to the one who witnesses them. Now, how much did this royal official understand of all that theology? Probably very, very little. Did he understand the Trinity, the incarnation, the full deity of Jesus Christ? Probably not. His faith would have been very elementary, halting, struggling, just beginning. We see a bit of a progression here. As he, first of all, is undeterred when Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, but he's determined. Then it says he believed. And then later at the end, it says that his faith has advanced to the point where he not only has believed himself, but he has drawn his household, his extended family, to faith as well. The point being, however, that if our faith binds us to Jesus Christ, it has transformational power to change us. It is the person toward whom our faith is directed, and this man made the great decision to come to Jesus. There were many other alternatives. There were mystery religions. There was Mithraism. There were the Greek gods. There were the Roman gods. There were a lot of different options for this man, but he came to Jesus. And therein lies the secret to the transformation and the healing, and ultimately into eternal life in his experience. The miracle of deliverance took place. The miracle of healing. Now, how do we apply this to our own experience today as 21st century Christians? As I look out, I'm sure all of you have had personal crises in your life. All of us do. That's life. Some are more severe than others. And it seems like some of God's people really do have to go through some difficult, turbulent waters, and others of us sort of sail through life and we have our ups and downs, but we don't experience the depths of challenge and difficulty that some do. God's providence has his own purpose for each of us, but all of us will face personal crises. And I want to leave with you a verse that I've been meditating a lot on recently. It's 1 Peter 5:7. It's a verse you all know. It says, throw upon the Lord all of your anxieties, for he cares for you. Now, Jesus did not go around Galilee and Judea emptying out all of the leprosy clinics and healing all the lepers. He didn't empty out all the hospitals and heal everyone. And there were many, many who did not respond to his healing touch. He responded to people who crossed his path as he went about his ministry, his primary calling of preaching and teaching the kingdom. As they crossed his path, he reached out. So his healing ministry was, I often like to say, pastoral, but not strategic and primary. It was pastoral. But we are his people. And we face crises. And we are urged, encouraged, in fact commanded to cast our anxieties upon the Lord, our crises, for he cares for us. Sometimes his response will be instantaneous healing, just like here. The Lord can do it. I've seen it on many occasions where God's people cry out for relief, for healing, and it happens. More often than not, though, in my experience, it comes through God using means to assist us in our challenges. When our son Eric was 13 years old, he was diagnosed with idiopathic scoliosis that was advancing rapidly. Now, you know, when you're an adolescent, 12, 13, 14, those years in life, it's very, very important that you're able to do something well, whether it's playing a musical instrument or sports or literature, academics, whatever it is, because those are difficult times. You're starting to become an adult, and you need something to sort of give you a sense of security and well-being when you hit peer pressure in those difficult years. And our son was an outstanding long-distance runner. He was about 6 foot tall and 120 pounds, so he wasn't going to play football, but he became a very good long-distance runner. Won the state championship in South Carolina and loved to run. He went to a school which was adjacent to the seminary where I work, Ben Lippin School, right there. And I would look out my window in the afternoons, and there was this little skinny kid running through the woods, training for his weekend races. He loved to run. That was his passion. And then he got scoliosis. And it went from 20 to 30 to 35 degrees. His x-ray looked like this. And he came to me and he said, "Dad, why has God allowed this to happen? The doctor says I need surgery." And they said he's going to have very severe major surgery, put Harrington rods on both sides to stabilize that spine, and very dangerous surgery. And boy, our prayer lives spiked up at that time. That's my child. Easier to go through it yourself and see your child go through something like that. He said, "Why did God take away what I love the most, running?" And I said, "Eric, first of all, we're not going to become bitter at God, and we cannot ask the question why, but we're going to trust Him. We're going to pray and ask for His grace and guidance to get through this, and we're going to pray that He'll show Himself faithful." Not sure he fully understood my words. Maybe I didn't fully understand them myself, but we trusted in the Lord, and we prayed together. And he came through the surgery. But for the next year, this kid who could run 60, used to run 60 miles a week, couldn't even bend over to tie his shoes for about a year. Slow, painful, gradual healing process. Finally, we went to the doctor, and he said, "Yep, that they had to graft bone from his hip. They grafted it into his vertebrae, his spine." They looked at the x-ray a year out, and they said, "That is the strongest looking backbone I've ever seen. It looks like a thigh bone, big, thick, grafted thigh bone. He can now go out and run." So he put on his running shoes that afternoon, went out in the pouring rain, and he ran about like my 93-year-old father walks, like this. Could barely make his way around. But he began to train. And 1 year later, 1 year after the surgery, he won the state championship for the second time. Before he had his surgery, he ran like this. He sort of leaned over. After his surgery, he ran like this, because his back doesn't have any more flexibility much. But God proved his faithfulness. Casting all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. God's healing can be instantaneous. It can be gradual. It can be through means like wonderful doctors that we had there at the Shriners Hospital that God provided for us. A hospital that treats special conditions like spinal bifida and club feet and scoliosis. And we thank God for the means that he provided. Or in some cases, God's answer will be only in the new creation, where there will be ultimate, complete healing. And that's a challenge for my wife and I right now, as my mother is, and my father both, almost 93 years old, and my mother is now in a wheelchair and has very advanced dementia, and is blind, she's going to be healed in the new creation. That's our prayer for her. And even if her dementia advances to the point where she forgets Jesus, Jesus will not forget her. Jesus does not get dementia. He will remember her. So we look forward to that. What's the most important thing in this story? The centurion came to Jesus in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is power. There is healing. There's ultimate transformation. He made the right choice. And he led his household to believe. So we're going to cast our anxieties upon the Lord. We're going to trust in the Lord. From the beginning until the end of life, we're going to cast our anxieties upon the Lord and trust him in good times and in bad times. And none of us can plot the way ahead. I hope none of you have to face what this centurion, this not centurion, but royal official had to face, the near death of his child. But whatever comes our way, we're going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because he does all things well and will guide us and take care of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day morning, where as believers, we can come together to sing, to worship, to pray, to read your word, to hear the message, and to encourage one another by our very presence here. Help us to grow in our confidence in your goodness and to cast our anxieties upon you because you so deeply care for us. We thank you for that hope, for that anchor, for that solid foundation. And when we're tested, we know that the foundation will remain secure and the anchor will hold because it is moored to the person of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.